It would be a great help for me if you would find in a Bible, Jonah chapter 2. If you've got one of the Bibles on the seats, it's on page 928. Just as an extra task for some of you to do afterwards, yesterday I lost my Bible. So I have an identical Bible to the ones on the seats. So the one I have at the moment is on temporary loan to me. I've got a little sticker. It's not really worth much, really, but I've got a little sticker that's got my personal name on it. But for you tonight, if you find it and give it to me at the end, I will buy one of those books for you. I'm going to buy you the one for £1, so you got to know that. Although I would say to you that if you do want to spend any money, what I would encourage you to do, if those books are £1 and you've got £10 with you, what you should do is buy 10 of them and then give them away to friends. I genuinely believe that if you believe the Word of God is going to change people's lives, for books like that, written by the caliber of people like that, then you buy 10 of them and then just spread them widely and you see how the Word of God goes. And I'm not on commission from 10 of those. Thank you, too, just before we begin, thank you for those who've asked about my kids, my wife, and who've been praying. I do appreciate that. I had a FaceTime with them early today. For those of you who have not sold your souls to Apple, that is just the Apple version of Skype. And I had a video call with them, and they're a little bit better. I got to see all their tummies, and two of them have got lots of scabs, and the little one, well, none yet, but you asked me in 2 weeks' time. Have you ever had one of those days? You know the ones that I mean initially? You're actually rather excited to get out of bed. I know that's not normal every single day. Sometimes you wake up and you're just trying to thump your mobile phone as it vibrates at you and says, get up, and you're trying to hit the snooze button. We've got many of those days, but sometimes you wake up and it is one of those great days ahead of you. You've planned it, you've got purpose. The 24 hours are looking to be absolutely fantastic. And then, well, then it goes all wrong. You get out of bed, the house is cold, the children are grumpy, the cat has been sick. And then you think, it cannot get any worse, and you look out of the window, and someone has nicked your car. It's one of those days that started with so much promise, and then again and again, it gets worse and worse. It's a bad, bad day. Now, Jonah was having one of those days. Now, admittedly, it was all Jonah's fault. We discover in chapter 1 that God said, go this way, and Jonah said, no, I'm going to run away, not just walk away, I'm going to run away from what my God wants me to do. And what happened? Well, as a result, as he ran, he found himself in the middle of a furious storm. He was then interrogated by those pagan sailors who ask him question after question after question. It's kind of worse than being on Dragon's Den, if you've ever seen that. And then it gets worse because they pick him up and they chuck him in to a raging sea. Now, friends, that's a bad day, isn't it? But you read the narrative and you're asking yourself, is it going to get any worse? And at first sight, as you follow the story, at first sight it seems that Jonah's bad day is going to get worse. Look at how the chapter ends. Verse 17 of chapter 1. The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. At first sight, it seems, goodness me, it's bad, isn't it? And then as he gets chucked overboard, as he sinks deeper, what does he see? This big fish, and it swallows him up. Now, lots has been written about this great fish. It is never called a whale. So you know that, it's never called a whale. It may have been a whale, but it is never called a whale. It is the great or the huge fish. Now, at this point, many preachers will say to you that you've got to be careful that the fish doesn't become a red herring, okay? But I do not want to lower myself to use such puns. It would be horrible to be fishing for such compliments. We do, however, need to be careful, don't we? Because it is very easy to be distracted by it. I'm not going to ignore the fish, but we mustn't make the fish the big character of the book. You're on safe territory here, actually. If you want to know who is the hero of every single Bible book, the answer is God. God is the great hero. The book of Jonah is not about a big underwater creature. The book of Jonah is about a big, beautiful, and bountiful God. A God who simultaneously is gracious and compassionate. But it would be irresponsible for me to ignore the fish. So let me just ask the question, what are we to do with it? Can you believe something like this happened? Can you believe in our world of 21st century life that what we read here is to be taken historically? Now, I've got two answers for you. One is the short answer and one is the longer one. The short answer is yes. Now, it's up to you. Would you like me to give you the longer answer as well? Let me tease it out. The longer answer explains why we can say yes. And the first thing I need to say to you is, don't focus on trying to find stories of people who something similar may have happened to. We talk about doing our research, which in our day means you do a Google search. So people sometimes go on this adventure and they try and find maybe stories in this century or past centuries where maybe someone has been inside a whale or a giant creature and has survived. Now, friends, don't do it. I'll tell you why you shouldn't do it. Two reasons. First, because you might discover that some of those stories that you thought were true and you had based the credibility in the Bible on turn out to be lies. So you don't want to do it. That is a very, very shaky foundation to do it. But secondly, we mustn't make what is possible in the divine story based on what is possible in the human story. That's ridiculous, isn't it? To look at our human story and human history and to say, right, we have found something that happened there, therefore God can do it. Really? So I would encourage you not to go down that track. But what can we do? What we can do is head to the New Testament and listen carefully to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why should we do it? And I just want to make this clear to you. We're not going to head to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 12, because the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are more authoritative than this word here. That's wrong. This is not a question of authority. It's not that we can't really trust Jonah, but if we go to Matthew's gospel and hear the red letter words of Jesus, somehow that is more authoritative. This is not different levels of authority. That's not why we're doing it. The reason we're going to Matthew chapter 12 is not an issue of authority, it's an issue of interpretation. And what happens when you get to Matthew chapter 12 is that Jesus Christ interprets for us how we should understand Jonah chapter 2. Now, we're going to read it to you, but you remember Matthew 12, 38, you get the teachers of the law, they come to Jesus, they've seen loads of stuff that he's done, great mighty miracles, wonderful insightful teaching. They come to Jesus and they say, give us a sign. They're not interested in believing. They want to discredit Jesus. And Jesus says, a sign will be given to the generation when God chooses, it will be the sign of Jonah. And what does that mean? Jesus says, for as Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be in the heart of the earth for that time period. And then what is he saying? This is the crucial bit. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and will condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah and now one greater than Jonah is here. Do you get that? The men of Nineveh were real people who heard a real message from a real prophet who had been in a real fish. See, that's our interpretation of the story. It is not more authoritative, but as you go to Jesus, he interprets how you read it. Do you get that? Real people who heard a real message from a real prophet who was in a real fish. Now, let's just get some perspective on God that will help you in your believability stakes. If you believe in a God who can create a universe out of nothing, okay? If you believe in a God who creates a universe out of nothing, and if you believe in a God who can bring someone from the dead back to new resurrection life, how difficult do you think it is for that God to arrange a giant fish to be in exactly the right place with exactly the right appetite to swallow a drowning man and then preserve his life for that period and then arrange the giant fish to get a sick bug so that it vomits him out? It all depends on your view of God, doesn't it? If your view of God is too small, then you will say, I cannot believe it. But if your view of God is the God who creates out of nothing, then a big fish swimming to swallow a man is within the realms of possibility for him, isn't it? Friends, this chapter is supposed to be read historically, and it is reasonable to do so. But that leaves us with a question, why the fish? Sometimes, indeed many people I've read, seem to think the fish is just another punishment from God. It's the climax of his bad, bad day. Oh my goodness, here's the fish. But I don't think it's his punishment. The fish is not God's punishment for Jonah, but God's rescue for Jonah, which comes in response to his prayer for deliverance. Let me show you that. Chapter 2, verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Wow! Do you read that and like me say, oh, Jonah, at last! Here is the first time you read in the entire book that Jonah speaks to God. We discovered already that he knows about God. He's told other people about God. But so far, the only people in the book who have actually spoken to God are the pagan sailors. But now, at last, you read that the Lord's spokesman actually speaks to the Lord from inside the belly of the fish. Now, when I was preparing, one of the books that I was reading suggested a potential application at this point, that if Jonah can pray inside a great fish, then what excuse do we have for not praying in the circumstances of our lives? And I read that and I thought, that's quite good, actually. So I nipped into the house and was making a hot drink, and I said this to my wife. I said, do you think that's a good idea? And this is what she said to me. She said with great sensitivity that she thought that was complete nonsense. Because in her words, what else is there to do inside the belly of a fish? Now, admittedly, I did ask her that as she was trying to cook dinner with screaming children and trying to look after her husband. But I thanked Vicky for her wisdom, and I took my drink outside and continued to ponder. And then, of course, I realized that that isn't really the point of application at all. The point here is not to compare our prayer life to Jonah's and try to work out who has a life that is more complicated and therefore who has the bigger excuse not to pray. No, at this point, there is a question that we should be asking, and the question is this. Why is Jonah praying? Why now? Why is Jonah praying inside the belly of a fish when he didn't pray inside the belly of the boat? Why now, Jonah? And what you discover is that this is not the first time he prayed. Because between the silence in the boat and the speech in the fish, Jonah uttered his first sentences in the sea. And look at what he says in verse 2. Remember, he's still in the fish, but he's now looking back to what happened as he sunk deeper and deeper into the watery abyss. And this is what he says. And notice the tense. In my distress, I called, past tense, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep inside the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. He's back in the water. He's remembering what he did say then. Now you think, what does that mean? The realm of the dead. Some of you have got a different translation, the ESV, that speaks about the belly of Sheol. What is he talking about? Here's a little tip for you. If you're trying to work out what this stuff means, my first tip for you would be, just read on. Just read on. The answer isn't always in the next verse, but just read on and see if it is. Okay, what do we discover as you read on verse 3? Jonah tells you what's happening. Where is he? Where is this realm of the dead? Deep in the realm of the dead. Verse 3, you hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. And the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Where is he? He's in the ocean. He's in the sea. In this context, the realm of the dead or deep in the belly of Sheol is not the literal place of the departed. Jonah hasn't died literally. But he almost has. He's in the sea. And further as he sinks deeper and deeper, he gets further and further away from the land of the living. He probably can't swim. He's as good as dead. And he knows it. He's in big, big trouble. Now, did you notice something I think rather surprising in verse 3? If I had to ask you the question, who put Jonah there? The answer in chapter 1 is the sailors hurled him into the sea. But what's the answer in chapter 2? Who hurled Jonah into the sea? The Lord hurled him into the sea. So what's going on? Well, friends, this is not the pathetic mistake of a bad writer. It's not that he writes chapter 1 and thinks, I've had a good day, have a cup of coffee. He gets back to his computer, starts typing away, and thinks, right, he's in the sea. Oh, the Lord did it, didn't he? Oh, no, I've made a mistake. Not at all. This is a profound statement about how the sovereign God works simultaneously through the actions of human beings. Get that? How the sovereign Lord works simultaneously through the actions of human beings. It is, if you want the technical term, and you're going to get it whether you like it or not, but write it down and use it at dinner parties. Okay? Here it is. You look good, unless you use it to somebody else in this room, because they all know it now. It is called concurrent truth. It means that things can happen together simultaneously that are both true. Both what is said in chapter 1, that the sailors hurled him into the sea, and what is said in chapter 2, that God hurled him into the sea, are true concurrently. Now that is massive amounts of practical applications. I just want to say two things about how you can apply this that I hope will be practically useful for you. First, think about how you might answer someone who asks you, why was the world made? What kind of answers can you give to that? Well, when someone asks that to me, there are normally two answers that I will give them. What I call the mechanistic answer and what I call the relationship answer. And if you're getting a bit lost in all these technical terms, let me give you an illustration to make sense of that. Just suppose that tomorrow, because you love me so much, you decide to invite me into your house. Okay, anybody want to do that? Nobody. Look at that. So tomorrow, you invite me into your house, and I discover as I come through the door that the kettle is boiling. And so I ask you the question, why is the kettle boiling? Well, there are a couple of things you could say to me. I'm going to give you the mechanistic answer first. It's not perfect, so please, if you actually know the mechanistic answer, don't chuck things at me. But it's roughly right. You could say, well, look, Lee, there's a wire that goes from the plug all the way to this thing called the kettle. And then there's something called an element in the kettle. And then this thing called electricity flows through the wire. It heats up this element. And then these things called water molecules begin to expand, get a bit quicker. And then it bubbles up and it's called boiling. That's why the kettle was boiling. Is that roughly right? Roughly? That's a mechanistic answer, isn't it? But there's another answer. It's called the relationship answer. If I said, hey, why is the kettle boiling? You could say to me, because we really like you and we want to make you a cup of tea. Is that right? Yeah. Both are right at exactly the same time. It's called concurrent truth. So if someone says, why was the world made? And I want to say this to you, not because it particularly springs out of Jonah, but I want to say because it comes out of concurrent truth, and I'm doing it in passing. But here's the thing. Too many Christians seem forced in my head to choose between science and Christianity. And they speak to their unbelieving friends, and they think, how do we defend this stuff? What you got to realize is concurrent truth. Sometimes people have some vague idea of the mechanism that God might have used to create the universe. Most of us in this room have no idea. Some of us have got a theory. Nobody's got the absolute truth. But sometimes people can have a go at it. That's called the mechanistic answer. All of us, because of the Bible, can give the relationship answer. Because that's what the Bible's about. Why did God make it? Because the God of love, who does not need us, creates a world so that we will know his love and live with him. Which of those answers is true? Both of them. Do not think you need to defend things that you don't have to defend. Concurrent truth. But also, think about how this applies to the death of Jesus. If I had to ask you the question, who killed Jesus? What would you say? The Jewish leaders? The Roman governor out of cowardice? The Roman soldiers who put the nails in and strung him up? Well, yes, yes, yes. What about God the Father? Here are some scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, he, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Do you get that? God the Father is giving him up for us all. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the great day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching, and what does he say? This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Who killed Jesus? Well, those who nailed him to the cross, but God the Father is handing him over, which is true. Both. Or the clearest of all, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Why would the Lord do that? Why would his Father do that? Why would Jesus voluntarily go to the cross? Why? Because his life is an offering for sin. Who killed Jesus? Do you see how this works? Simultaneously true. So friends, remember the phrase concurrent truth as you read your Bible, as you speak to people. And let's remember it tonight as we were in the book of Jonah. Both the sailors hurled him in and God did it. So why did God do it? As we ponder why God hurled him into the sea, we've got to realize at this point, this is part of his punishment. Jonah at this stage has not repented. Therefore, his experience in the sea was divine judgment for his rejection of God. And I think that's something Jonah himself, he begins to wake up to that, doesn't he? Look at verse 4. I said, and he's in the sea, he's remembering what he said in the sea. I said, I have been banished from your sight. He recognizes what's happening. Fascinating. In chapter 1, what does he want to do? He wants to flee from the presence of the Lord. He wants to be out of God's sight. But now that he begins to experience what it is like to be in the presence of an angry God and not in the presence of a loving God, he doesn't like it, does he? And this is the key turning point for Jonah as he sinks down. Because what happens next, verse 4, as it continues, yet, something changes now, doesn't it? Yet, I will look again towards your holy temple. There's something that he remembers about God's temple that says to him, and all this happens, by the way, as he's sinking down under the waves. This is all internal conversation. But something about the temple says, there's hope for me. The temple is God's visual reminder to his people of how gracious he is. If it was all about merit, if it was all about his moral performance, then Jonah didn't stand a chance, does he? Think about what he's doing. He's sinking down. He cannot breathe. There is no time. There is no place for him to change his ways. He is a disobedient prophet and he's about to die. If it's about him, then he's a goner. But there's something about the temple that reminds him that in the dark, swirling waters, he remembers that the temple says, God provides what is required for disobedient people. Now, that's a great start. Of course it's a great start, but it isn't good enough, is it? He needs more than a memory. He needs more than a thought. None of that will save him. Just remembering that that is a possibility will not rescue him. It's not going to save you tonight. You might be someone who's here tonight, and you know all about the things of grace. You know that God provides in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have theoretical knowledge, but friends, that will not save you. It's a good start, but it's not the great end. So what does Jonah need? Well, let's read on. See what he needs. Verse 5. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. I love the next bit. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. We're in bad states now when the seaweed's around your head. To the roots of the mountains, you're down at the bottom. I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. He's down and down and down. That's the direction. And then what happens next gloriously? But you, Lord, my God, brought my life. What's the next word? Up. There's a wonderful change of direction. Up. From the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer. There it is. My prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. At last. Here it is. This is him praying, isn't it? He's not even read Mike Reeves' book on prayer or any of the other ones you recommended tonight, but he prays. He speaks to his God, and as a result, his God brings up his life from that dark, deep, and deathly place. And how does he do it? By providing the great fish. Now, it doesn't seem to me that God created that fish on the spot. I don't think we're supposed to imagine that God is snapping his divine fingers and thinks, oh my goodness, I thought he was a goner. I thought that was it, but now he's prayed. Are there any fish around? We'll better create one. Here we are, here's a fish. You know, he could have done that, but it doesn't seem likely. What is a wonderful thought, and it's a glorious thought about how God does this. He demonstrates his divine sovereignty by ensuring that this fish is in exactly the right place at the right time with exactly the right diet to swallow a dying prophet. What does that say to you? That all along God knew this was going to happen. He knows it's going to happen. That does not excuse Jonah's sin. And it does not nullify the need for Jonah to pray. We're not saying any of that, but what we are saying, what a glorious demonstration of the almighty, awesome knowledge and power of God. That's what it says. Now, no one is saying that using a great fish to save a drowning man isn't a bit unusual. But isn't that just classic God? Isn't it? Again and again in the Old Testament, at the means that God deliberately uses to save his people, in our eyes, seem a bit odd. They seem a bit unusual. And yet what happens when you fast forward into the New Testament? You read that the ultimate act of salvation is for one man to be strung up on a cross, to be tortured and killed. And this one event, as this one man dies, is able to save billions of sinners across the ages and across the continent for eternity. Isn't that classic God? To the world's eyes, this is all foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. But if you are to benefit from what Jesus has done, then you, like Jonah, need to pray. And if that is you tonight, you may know all things about Jesus, and he's there as your great Savior. But until you repent and until you embrace him, and you could do it tonight, and I would encourage you to do it tonight if you have not done it, until you do it, you will not be united to your Savior and you will not be saved. But as soon as you say, and with you, you'll be his. Now, before we look at Jonah's resolve in the fish, let me apply this truth about God's saving grace to two particular kinds of people. To those who may see themselves as hopeless cases. Maybe your neighbor thinks you're a hopeless case, but let's leave it to the individual to decide if you are the hopeless case. But also to those who consider waiting until the last moment before committing their lives to Jesus. There's no such thing as a hopeless case. There's no such thing. If you think you are, if you know people who think there are hopeless cases, you think about Jonah. He's almost dead. He probably can't swim. He's not coming up. He's in the realm of the dead. He's as good as dead. There's no hope. Is the arm of the Lord too short to save him? Not at all. No matter how messed up life is, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. What do you say to the person that, and I'm sure you've had it said to you, it's been said to me countless times, they hear something about the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, well, that's all very interesting, but here's my decision. I want to live my life first, and then at the last moment, I'm going to turn to Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. Have you had that said to you before? Some of you? What do you say in response to that? Let me give you the typical thing that it said, and it's not wrong, but it's not the only thing we can say. Most of us instinctively say, ah, but you don't know when that will be. Is that what you do? That's your instinct? That's how you come back at it? Life is fragile. You don't know when it's going to be. That's true. Of course that's true. Nobody knows when their physical life will end. And even if you're given that preparation of you've got cancer and you've got a few months to live and you begin to prepare for it, you've no idea that at the very end, that you will have the physical abilities to respond. You don't even know spiritually if you have the abilities to respond. Because as you keep on saying not yet to God, that is hardening your heart to God. So that's one way, of course you can say that. But here's something else I think we really need to say. Why would you be so mad to wait? And you might want to choose more diplomatic language sometimes. What I mean by that is, do not buy into the belief that following the Lord Jesus Christ is really bad, but at least you get heaven. Because that's what we buy into. We say, oh yeah, I get it. So you have your fun, you have your pleasure, but the last moment, in order to get to heaven, have your good years now, and then you can have heaven. Goodness me, you've got the best deal. Really? Do you believe that? That's nonsense. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling us out of sin and slavery. And he says to us, he is the bread of life. He is life itself. And therefore, you would be utter mad to delay it when life can start. Now, of course, it'll be difficult. Of course, there'll be persecution. But it is joyful to know Jesus Christ. So if you want that one up your sleeve as well. Let's look at Jonah's resolve in the fish. We don't know what his experience was actually like. When I was a boy, I grew up in a Christian church. It was a great church. I wasn't a Christian, but I got lots of Bible stories. And I still remember the little cartoon. And I've got this picture seared in my brain of the little cartoon of Jonah. Do you remember this? Maybe you've got this cartoon of Jonah inside this big whale. And he's got a desk. And he's got a chair. And he's got a lamp. And he's got some parchment. And there he is composing his book. And it's just nonsense, isn't it? That is not the picture at all. We don't know what it's like for him. He may have drifted in and out of consciousness. All we know is that at some point, he pondered what had happened to him in the water. And then as we reach verses 8 and 9, he makes some fresh resolutions. At verses 8 and 9, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Now, the first thing he does is makes a general statement of reality. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the potential of experiencing God's covenant love. That's the idea of grace that is mentioned there. They turn away from God's love. It's the word hesed, God's covenant, stickable love. What he is saying is that those who run after idols do not experience the secure, satisfying love of the God of Israel. Now, that is not the first accurate theological statement that Jonah has ever made. But I think as you begin to read now, it seems much more personal and much more real. Jonah is a complicated guy. As you will see as you get to chapter 4, we are all complicated people. But I think there's genuineness here of Jonah appreciating what has happened. Now, the idols change their shape, don't they, and their form. Culture to culture, generation to generation. But all of humanity is worshipping something. The question we have is not, are you a worshipper? Do you worship? That is not a great question. The question is, what is it you worship? Who do you worship? What are you living for? What are you sacrificing for? What are you devoted to? What are you looking to provide your significance, your security, your satisfaction? What are you pinning your hopes to save you from a dismal and irrelevant existence? And what does Jonah say? The idols are worthless. It's not just the unbeliever who runs after idols. Even those of us who love Jesus Christ, what is the temptation of our heart? It is to trust that these other things and other people, as we devote ourselves to them, will provide what only God can. And Jonah says they are worthless because they take us away from the secure, supporting, and satisfying love of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are you tempted tonight to be running after idols? What's Jonah's call to you at this point? Stop it. Trust that your God is much superior to the things that you're running after. Now, that's his statement. What about his resolves? He makes two main ones: joyful sacrifice and joyful speaking. He says, with shouts of grateful praise, I will sacrifice to you. At last, Jonah, you're going to do it, aren't you? God says to his people to sacrifice. He's going to trust in the mercy of God. He's going to rely on the sacrifices to provide what he needs. And probably he's pointing to his own sacrifice of his life as he gives himself. He will be the living sacrifice to the Lord. But it is not just theoretical. There is a joy in this. A joyful sacrifice to the Lord. But not just that. There is a joyful speaking. What I have vowed, I will make good. What is that? I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Now, to whom? Who is he speaking to? Of course he's going to praise God and remind himself as he praises God that God's the Savior. Of course he's going to do that. But what's the context of the book? Who is he going to declare to that salvation is from the Lord? You're going to see it tomorrow when you come back, I hope. He's going to speak it to people. And what's he going to say to them? Salvation is required. That's the first stage for us, isn't it? To say to people, you need to be saved from something. Yes, you need to be saved from your enslavement, but ultimately, you need to be saved from the judgment of God you deserve to experience in hell forever because of your disobedience. You've got to be saved from that, and we've got to be clear about that. But then he says that salvation comes from the Lord. That's not the end of the story, judgment. But the Lord will say. Now, of course, Jonah's recent experience has cemented his conviction that salvation in all its glorious dimensions is from the Lord. What did we discover yesterday about the identity of Jesus? Remember, as we looked at him on the boat, and we said, who calmed the storm in chapter 1 of Jonah? And we said, the Lord did. You go to Mark chapter 4, and we said, who calms the storm? And we said, the Lord does. And where is the Lord in Mark chapter 4? We know the Lord is in the boat, because Jesus is the Lord. But then you ask the question, why did Jesus have to be divine? And here's one of the answers for you, because the Bible says that salvation comes from the Lord. And therefore, when you come to the pinnacle of salvation, you cannot expect anyone else but the Lord to come down and to save his people. Also explains, doesn't it, why when Jesus just as he dies, declares that it is finished. He doesn't say, I've done part of it and then you can do the rest. He says, it is all finished, doesn't he? My mission is accomplished. He has suffered hell on the cross and it's done, it's paid for. And not just that, Jesus says, I will provide the righteousness that you need. Why should we expect Jesus to do everything for us because salvation is from the Lord? Some of you are part of denominations that have this as your official teaching. Some of you, it's not the official teaching, but you may still hear it and maybe you still believe it. Maybe you hear that part of the salvation has been provided by Jesus and you will do the rest and it makes you shaky and you don't have a clue what's going to happen. And the Bible says it's not true. Jesus has not just paid for your sin and left you to live the rest to get to heaven. He has paid for your sin, he has paid for my sin, and he provides the righteousness that you need. Why? Because salvation is from the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? So here's a summary statement for you as you begin to answer, not just what do we say from, how we say, but what do we say for? And the answer is the Lord. And there's a summary if this is helpful for you. Salvation is from God, by God, for God. From the wrath of God, saved by God, and ultimately rescued for God. Jonah's been changed. There's still much to do. But the work of grace we see isn't done in a moment. But what has changed him? What's got him to this point? What has given him this fresh resolve to joyfully sacrifice and joyfully speak of his salvation? He's had a fresh taste, hasn't he, of the gracious salvation of God. And as a result, he is now motivated by personal gratitude. And that is a key quality. If you want the big headline application to be an effective witness tonight, what is it? Last night it was to be obedient, to be confident, and now we need to be grateful. I've been very grateful this week for sat-nav on my phone. I've no idea where I am anymore. I keep on typing numbers and I get driven from one place to the next. I've also been very grateful that my mother-in-law has given me her car this week as well. Now, my mother-in-law drives a little Audi. So if you drive, you see me driving around in this Audi and you think it's not appropriate for pastors to drive Audis, then it's not my car, okay? But one of the features of this little car is it's not a manual, it's an automatic. And it makes me very nervous. I like to use my left foot a lot when I drive in the clutch. And what makes me really nervous is this week on the hills of Derby. When I'm sitting there at traffic lights and the hill is like this. And normally in my car, I'd be sitting there with my left foot on the clutch, my right foot on the accelerator, all nicely poised. And when the green light goes, I'm off. And I understand that. What happens as you drive an automatic is you sit there nervously with one foot on the brake and that's it. And then the lights go green and then you've got to take your foot off the brake and then there is a moment where your foot has done nothing. And I don't understand it. Miraculously, the car doesn't move. I'm sweating bucket loads because I think I'm going backwards, but nothing moves. And then I put my foot on the accelerator and we go forward. And I think, wow! So that works. But let me say to you, if as I drive around Derby, I ever run out of petrol and try and get the car up the hill, that will be impossible. Ever tried to do that? You can paint the car, you get all the extra bits in the car, but if the car doesn't have any fuel, it doesn't move. If you want to know what is the fuel of evangelism, what is the great motivation that will get you out of bed in the morning and keep you going, it is personal gratitude. And what we're not asking for is the Lord to give us another salvation act. What we're asking for is the Holy Spirit to take us back to the ultimate salvation act that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give us fresh joy and appreciation of that. Because then we will have fresh fuel to go and speak. Last, and much more briefly, and then we'll take some questions. Jonah's return to the land. We started with a fish. We're going to end with a fish. Isn't it lovely? Verse 10. The Lord commanded, for us reading it, not for Jonah. The Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Why 3 days? He's in there for 3 days and 3 nights. This does not have to be 72 literal hours, okay? The Jewish people had a way of speaking that counted part of a day as a full day. So if you think I've got problems now because I don't think Jesus was in the tomb for 72 hours, it's okay. Calm down. It works. It's part of a day is a day. That's all that matters here. Now, we've got our own idioms. We could say, for example, I could say to you, I've been cleaning the house all day. Now, what do I mean by that? If a man says that, if a man says I've been cleaning the house all day, he means I got up late, I ate lunch, I vacuumed for 20 minutes, and then I sat down and watched the golf. Now, we know nobody's going to hold him to you've been doing it all day, literally all those hours. We understand it. They get it as well. But why that time period? Why that? And do you know the answer? It's not about Jonah at all. It's all about Jesus. Because when Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 says about the sign of Jonah, it's all pointed to him as the ultimate fulfillment, as the Son of Man who will be in the grave for that time period. Do you know this? That God is writing the Bible to point us to Jesus. It's just like marriage. Why did God create marriage? Yes, it's good for the community. It's good for relationships. But you read Ephesians chapter 5, and why does God create marriage? Ultimately, to give us an understanding of the relationship between Jesus and the church. It's all about Him. And that's the one we are to be witnesses of. So let's be praying that we will be more obedient, we will be more confident, and we will be more grateful. Let me pray. And then we'll have some questions. And I'll tell you how to do that. Just have a moment before I pray. If tonight you're someone who's never personally prayed to surrender your life to Jesus, would you do that now? You can say in the quietness of your mind, "Sorry, God. Thank you for Jesus. I don't understand everything, but I know enough to say from this moment on, I want Jesus to be my King and Savior." You could say that in your own words, couldn't you? How has God spoken to you this evening? Father, give us fresh appreciation for the Lord Jesus, His great salvation act. And we pray, Lord, that You give us fuel, motivate us afresh. To be those who say to others, salvation comes from the Lord. Help us to give You the glory by not attributing our salvation to ourselves, but by pointing people to Jesus. Amen. Okay, we'll take some questions. Just take a minute just to get your thoughts. Maybe there'll be a roving mic. You might want to chat to the person next to you about any questions. We've had some good ones so far this morning. If you want to write something down on a piece of paper and hand it in, you could do that. But let's do that now. Let's kick off with some questions. Just take about a minute, get our heads together, and then we'll get some questions answered, okay? You are allowed to talk to people, by the way. It's okay. Who wants to kick us off then? Any brave ones? Just put your hand in the air and then the mic will come to you. This is the dangerous point. If you scratch your head, then we take that as a sign. Who wants to be brave? Who wants to ask just a question? Yeah.
Lee, you talked about concurrent truth and you gave us examples from the Bible. Would it be true to say from a pastoral point of view that when things happen in our lives, concurrent truth is happening in those events as well?
In what sense?
In the sense that I might be making choices, things might be happening to me over which I seem to have no control, people might do bad things to me, and yet the sovereignty of God means that He is currently working through those things. So the two things are true. Not just in the Bible, but true in our lives as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Day by day, individually in our lives. So the doctrine that God is completely in control of every detail of our life, which is made clear in book after book in the Bible. We've seen it in Jonah, haven't we, that God controls the big and the small. That is true. We affirm that with all our heart. And at the same time, we affirm responsible choices. That's what God says to us. Now, our choices come out of our desires. That's how it works, okay? Don't think you're just this kind of neutral person making some choices. Our choices spring out of our desires. So what happens in our life is we always choose what is in accordance with our greatest desires. That's how it works, okay? So what we want to be doing, if you want to make some good godly choices, we've got to have our desires reshaped so they become more like the Lord's. And what you see happening, and we'll come back to that. I've got a few more days where I can keep on saying this. We're going to come back to this in Jonah chapter 4, because Jonah's not the finished product yet. And you're going to see, particularly in Jonah chapter 4, that Jonah gets really, really happy when he gets a vine over his head, doesn't he? He's ecstatic. It's the first time he goes, yes! And then what happens is God starts to take things away from him. Because God's going to reveal through his sovereign control what Jonah really loves. But Jonah at the same time has to respond to God's sovereignty. So I could not live my life if I did not believe God was sovereign over every detail of my life. I just couldn't. It helps me sleep at night. Because my God never sleeps, it means I can sleep. But it means also at the same time that I am responsible. God in his word, okay, let's just say this, it kind of ties in something I said last night. God in his word is not going to give you every single bit of information for you to make every single decision in your life in terms of what street might I live on, what job might I do. That's not what you need to worry about, but God gives you everything you need to know in it to enable you to be godly and as your mind is transformed, and then as a beloved child of the Heavenly Father. Do you know what he says to us? He says, grow up and make some choices and trust me. And it is so liberating. Yeah, another question? Wait until that microphone comes to you.
Does it work? Yeah. In defense of your wife.
In defense of my wife? Okay, go on.
Who suggested that there wasn't anything else he could do but pray in the belly of the... Do you think that God deliberately takes us into hard places like that?
Yes. Because, well, I got accused last night of having too long answers. I don't think you can get shorter than that. Yes, well, and that's what you get in Jonah 1 and 2 is the sovereignty of God stopping Jonah in his disobedience, okay? And also in chapter 4, Jonah's not the finished product yet. And what God is doing, he's ordering Jonah's life to reveal certain things about him. But God loves us too much. And here's the little phrase for you. And if I use it now, I'll have to write something else on Thursday. But I'm going to use it now. Or hope you forget. Our comfort is not God's greatest concern. Making us more Christ-like is God's greatest concern. And our problem in our culture is we are addicted to comfort. And what God does to us, because he loves us enough, is that he sometimes removes those pillars of comfort to give us greater joy, greater trust in him. And of course that is uncomfortable, but he doesn't do it because he hates us. He does it because he loves us. Okay, but more of that on Thursday. Good questions. Other questions? You can't do it. You were leading the meeting.
Nobody told me the rules. Can I ask then, you make this brief as you want, in terms of the gratitude thing, growing in gratitude, I think it's back to your theoretical thing. I go back to the cross and understand what God's done for me, but just in practice, in daily life, I know the theory, but I'm still a moaner or a complainer in those situations. Can you tell us is there ways you've found, just habits you've developed to grow in gratitude does that question make sense? How do you just... practically, this week, what are we going to do to become more grateful, as well as we understand the theory?
Okay, it's very good. Very good. I'll make it kind of brief. I kind of mentioned this last night. I think the greatest place for God to use his what are called the means of grace to remind us of grace, but not just at the head section, okay? There are three H's, aren't there, to biblical truth. There's head, heart, and hands. It's what happens. And so God is trying to impact our heads. So the truth renews our minds at the head. And we've got to have that heart change so that our hands are now used and motivated to work in the right way. But where's the primary means of grace where God is going to do all those things? I think it's the church. I really do. I think it's the gathering of God's people. I think the means of grace that he's given to us, God's people, song, prayer, encouragement, the signs. So what happens in the church, of course, you get the visible word proclaimed to you, but also you get the visible word demonstrated to you, so you hear it audibly. But then as you see the bread and the wine, as you eat and taste of it, see, God knows he's created us to be physical beings, okay? And what happens is, I was trying to make this short, but I'm just going to go now. That what happens is, as human beings, we hanker after physical signs, don't we, all the time? Christians are doing it all over the place. They think, I need a physical object, and then all sorts of things that were maybe once helpful became idolatrous. But God knows that, and he gives it to us. So when you start eating and tasting of the bread and the wine, it's not just this sort of, oh, I'm remembering an event that happened back then. Okay, I'm not technically what's called a mere memorialist. Okay, if you want another technical, I'm not a Zwinglian. There's another word for you. Okay, write this stuff down. You need it at some point. To do your Bible quiz. I'm not that. What is happening as I engage with the visible word, as I taste and as I drink? Yes, I am looking back, but I am also looking around at God's people, and I am anticipating the final gathering of God's people around the throne. And also, at the moment, I am being raised in faith with fresh gratitude to my Savior in heaven. God is working on me, because that's what happens when the word is preached. When we speak, our words have action. They accomplish things. God's word accomplishes things. His visible word accomplishes things. Now, I have not said, do not miss it. I have not said, I don't believe in transubstantiation. I haven't said that. But what I'm saying is that the visible word has an effect. So all these things, if you really want your heart to be warmed and your mind to be changed and your hands to be reactivated for the glory of Christ, what you do is this. And there'll be other things, but the priority of what you can do is you get your diary, and if you don't have a diary, you get a diary, and you put every single meeting of God's people on a Sunday in there, in pen, and you get there. Not as a burden, but as a wonderful privilege. So, in short, go to church. Now, if you wanted that to be the last question, you should have waited, I think. Both option. Yeah.
On that point, obviously, that's a fantastic thought for us to keep it foremost in our minds. But what about those that say, I believe in God, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't need to go to church? After all, what a mess they've made of it. What would you say to someone that says they don't need the church?
They're not a Christian? No, they don't. Yeah, I know, they say they do. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And we need to say, yes, you do. Not as a burden. But what happens is this, okay? When the Spirit of God dwells in the life of a believer, regenerates the heart, and that person is genuinely a Christian, there is inevitable effects that are seen. That's just what happens. If you go to places like, do you ever buy these sort of smelly bath things? And it's normally around Christmas, and all the guys are out shopping and Christmas Eve. I don't know what to buy, and I'm going to buy a smelly bath thing. And what happens is, okay, we head to Lush. Lush is one of those shops you're actually repelled or attracted to, and you get in and you get yourself one of these bath bomb things. And you chuck the bath bomb. You make yourself a nice bath, and you chuck the bath bomb in the bath, okay? And someone comes in and says to you, have you chucked a bath bomb in the bath? Would they ever say that to you? No. Because it's obvious, isn't it? As soon as you chuck the bath bomb in the bath, there's an inevitable effect, and anyone who asks you, have you chucked it in the bath, is stupid. If you want any sensitive pastoral counseling, just come and chat to me afterwards. And what I mean by that is there is an inevitability of something. What the Bible says is because the Spirit of God comes and regenerates the heart, there's an inevitability of what happens next. There are desires for the Word. There are desires for His people. And therefore, it's one of the sure signs. If someone says to me, I have no desire at all to come to meet with God's people, I'm not saying this definitively, but most of the time, they're not converted. It may be that they've had issues in the past with church fallout, and we've got to help them back. But there's an inevitability. Now, that is different from someone who, for example, because of health reasons, they genuinely desire. We've got people in our church who want to get to church, but they cannot physically get there. But they want to get there. There you go. We might want to stop there. Yeah? So grab me afterwards if you want to come back tomorrow. But thank you for your questions.